So we are finally to that passage in the Gospel of John that has been anticipated by me for a long time, because I have wondered what I'm going to say about it. And now we are going to find out. This is a passage that has been highly controversial. And it's one that we need to spend some extra time on. And so as I was putting things together and planning and preparing, I realized I cannot get everything done I wanted to get done in one session, so I had to break it up. So we have part one this week, part two next week. The concern is more about the authenticity of the text rather than the truths of the passage. And so we need to be thinking about, what does that mean? What will that involve? And so we will consider the nature of the textual issues first, and then consider the truths offered in the text in part two. So we are going to be studying something that there are some of you that are really excited to find out about, and there are others of you that probably couldn't care less. Hopefully, you will care some. So we will see. So today we will consider the issues of the text and also the context of this passage. And if you have read through the Gospel of John before, and if you pay attention to what sometimes is referred to as the textual apparatus, at least in the Greek it is, but also in English we could use it that way, the notes on the bottom, or wherever they are in your version, it will have something to say about this particular passage. If you have not seen it before, you will now. So we want to think about, what are the textual issues involved? And so in the photo that you see in our PowerPoint, there is a portion of text here, just to give you an idea of what it would have looked like. Now, you'd have to look a lot closer than what you can see it right now, but even if you could get closer, you probably couldn't read it, because you may not have been schooled in the particular Greek forms that are there. For those of you who have studied some, even this is not particularly easy to deal with, but some people can. So we want to think about the problem of multiple textual readings that need to be considered. There are thousands of copies of Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. Thousands of them. And these copies have different dates of writing. We have no originals. We have no originals of the Old Testament or of the New Testament. That may shock or surprise some people. Most of us are familiar with that reality. But we don't have the originals for most, if any, of the older ancient writings. That's just how it is. And we find, when we look at all of these different copies that are out there, they generally agree, but there are many variant readings, most of which are quite minor. But there are some that are more significant, and yet we have a very remarkably preserved text. So for the record, we have about 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, either in part or the whole. Let me say that again, 24,000 copies. Now, I don't know about you, but it would take a little while to go through all of those. Fortunately, some people have, and that is helpful. And this is a number that is in strong contrast to the number of copies of other ancient writings. For example, we have 643 copies of the writings of Homer, the Greek philosopher. We have 8 copies of the writings of Herodotus. He was a historian. 9 of Euripides, a philosopher. Eight of Thucydides, also a historian. Seven of Plato, a philosopher. 49 of Aristotle, a philosopher. And 20 of Tacitus. So just to give you an idea of the number of copies that we have to deal with compared to the copies of other ancient documents. Also, the earliest copy of the New Testament that we have dates about 125 years after its composition, whereas the earliest copy of the extra-biblical writings that we have just referred to, they date back about 400 years after composition. In other words, we have much closer to the original time of writing with the New Testament than we do with these other ancient documents. And so we want to keep that contrast in mind. The issue is how to determine the best or the correct reading from the various manuscripts. Now, we know that errors do happen in the copying of things. That's pretty normal. We have to deal with that challenge in many ways. We just have to keep that in mind. But this particular study of how to determine the correct reading is called the field of textual criticism. And that is a valid and important study, not to be confused with higher criticism. That is the liberal destruction of the text, essentially. So the field of textual criticism is driven by textual theories regarding the priority of manuscripts for determining the correct reading. So there are many different manuscripts out there, and there are other supporting documents as well. But the question is, how do we know which ones are the best? How do we know which ones that, when we have a variant, we can determine what is the best or correct or most accurate reading? And so we have to think about the manuscript versus the context in which those variations are found. One is the external evidence, that's the manuscript. The other is the internal evidence, that's the context of what we see taking place. There are three main textual traditions. You could probably argue, probably many do, that there's two main traditions, but I'm going to distinguish at least slightly between two of them that generally are seen together, that have been used to prepare Greek New Testament editions. So the first is the Textus Receptus. That sounds like a really fancy term, perhaps, because it comes from the Latin, but it just means received text. This translation approach used the manuscripts that were available at the time before some more recent ones were found. The term Textus Receptus refers to basically all the printed editions of the Greek New Testament from Erasmus's Novum Intestamentum Omni, which was done in 1516, to the 1633 Elsevier edition. And it was also, this Textus Receptus was the basis for the 1611 King James edition. So keep that in mind. It was the most commonly used Greek text for translating the New Testament, used by Protestant denominations for years. Until the late 1800s, the Textus Receptus, or the received text, was the foremost Greek text from which the New Testament was derived. And the King James and the New King James are based on the Textus Receptus. So, if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, that goes back to the text that was available at the time, and that is the basis for these versions, the English versions. So we have to remember there's a difference between the Greek text that is used for the version and the version itself. Now, with that in mind, let's think about the second, is the majority text position. The majority text sort of encompasses the Textus Receptus. It refers to the Byzantine text type for the most part, which would have been around Asia Minor and Byzantium in that area where the many of the texts were originally found and used. And there are many copies of manuscripts of later date. That's why they're called the majority text. There's so many of them. Again, it's the Byzantine text type. And it overlaps, this majority text overlaps with the Textus Receptus. And there's generally a unified textual tradition. I say generally, they more often follow together, but there still are variations among them. This position assumes the majority have had the concurrence of history and the general conformity over time with the predominant number of corresponding manuscripts, even though they are dated later in terms of the distance between them and the original text when they were written. It's viewed by some as the preferred position due to agreement and common use over the years. This position recognizes and uses all the manuscripts available for the textual analysis, but does not give only the early manuscripts priority. The early manuscripts are the ones that were found to date earlier than this. So this majority text position is the minority position. You following that? In other words, there are fewer that hold to the majority text position, and the Greek text looks like this. And what you may want to recognize is at the bottom, after you have your text, there is a section down here that's called the textual apparatus. The textual apparatus lists those manuscript areas or families that are utilized for a particular reading. So you can look at the apparatus and you can determine what manuscripts were used to argue for this reading or for that reading when there are variants. So that's probably more than you want to know, but you should know that there has been work done to prepare these things, and there is a way to check it out. When you see a textual variant, you can look it up and see what are the arguments for this reading or for that reading. The third position is the critical text position. This position focuses on a much smaller number of manuscripts. There are fewer of them, but they were found more recently, and they are closer in time to the original. So instead of being, let's say, 1,000 years after the original was done, or some variation thereof, they might be 300, 400, or 500 years. The critical text is the Greek text of the New Testament that prioritizes the textual readings from a small group of ancient manuscripts and their variants. And their intention in putting this together is to preserve and to seek to determine what is the most accurate reading and come as close as possible to recognizing what the original wording of the biblical text is. Of course, the critical text makes that claim, the majority text makes that claim, and the Textus Receptus, when it was first put forth, made the same claim. Our objective is to determine what is the best reading. We have all of these manuscripts. We have the textual apparatus to be able to evaluate the different texts and supporting versions, etc., to go back to them. So in 1881, there were two prominent scholars, Westcott and Hort. I'll not bother you with their first names. It's enough just to remember Westcott and Hort. They are not known to be believers, but they were scholars. They printed their New Testament in Greek. It was later known as the critical text because it had a critical view of what had been done previously. Westcott and Hort compiled their new Greek text with special focus on two 4th century manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. And that referred to where they were found in the Vatican and in the Sinai, and I think in a monastery. In time, the critical text became the standard Greek text used for modern interpretation and translation for nearly two generations. The critical text was the one chiefly used for the English Revised Version and the later American Standard Version. Today, the updated and revised critical text, because more texts are found, so they're evaluating, and then you have to come to a determination, what is my priority when I'm looking at a variant? Do I assume that this text, because it's earlier, is more accurate, and that the later text has more potential for copyist errors, therefore the earlier one must be better? That's the argument that they would assume. Of course, the other side has another argument. The updated and revised critical text is the Greek manuscript basis for the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, and virtually every other modern English translation, other than the King James and the New King James, for the most part. There may be some others that are less known. It has also been recognized that the critical text is not without its faults. So that's helpful to know. It has been accepted on the whole, though not universally, as being the most accurate in duplicating or recognizing the original text of the New Testament. And if you have a note in your Bible, like in the bottom of mine on the text for John chapter 8, the last verse of John chapter 7, verse 53, and then 8, beginning at verse 1, in the version that I have in front of me right now, it has this note that says, "The words, and everyone through sin no more," 8:11, so John 7:53 through 8:11, "are bracketed by the NU text as not original." What is the NU? This is the N, the Nestles-Aland Greek New Testament, and this is the UBS, United Bible Society's text. Again, these texts have the text, and then it has the textual apparatus, and then it rates a given reading as an A, a B, a C, or a D if they think there's enough evidence based on, in these, the critical text priority, that this is the best text, this is the best manuscript, therefore, or it has enough other generally external support from manuscripts, it will rate it. So when I look at trying to analyze a text, I will look at this, sometimes this one as well, and this one. Because this is the majority text, this is the critical text, and I have the New King James, so I can see the Textus Receptus to see what reading has the best evidence. So, brings us to the next point here. So, which textual theory or position is correct? We all wish we knew, but we come to some opinion on the matter. And if you can read the little chart up here, this is the Byzantine text, this is the Textus Receptus, 1516, the Geneva Bible was done with that, Geneva Bible 1557, the King James 1611, Erasmus is the one who is associated with the Textus Receptus at this time, but then there are more texts that have been discovered since these original Byzantine texts, and then that includes the Alexandrian texts. And those who hold to the Byzantine texts say, we think these, because there are so many more of them, and they have another argument that I'll point out in a moment, we think this has a priority that we want to consider when we're looking, or when we're analyzing a variant. And then these guys particularly look at Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian text found further down by Egypt. And so that's Westcott and Hort. And that was 1881. And so the Catholic Bibles, the NASB, the NIV, and the ESV, and others come from this textual priority. That doesn't mean they don't look at all of these, because they do. They just prioritize and say, we think this might have a stronger reading, or we think this one might have a stronger reading. Hopefully, and again, I am taking a huge amount of literature that's out there, trying to condense it down as simply as possible, and I can't possibly deal with every single element, but I want to at least give you an idea that this is part of our understanding of determining what is a correct textual reading and why we use one version or another or whatever. So which textual theory or position is correct? Well, first I want to note there are strongly divergent views regarding textual theory. Westcott and Hort dismissed the Textus Receptus as an inferior text, as they said, rife with errors. That's an assumption. The critical text proponents suggest that the earlier manuscripts are better and less tainted by errors from multiplied copying, even if they just have a few manuscripts. The Textus Receptus and majority text proponents argue that these few manuscripts that Westcott and Hort look at as priority, the majority text people look at that and say, these were documents, these were manuscripts that were hidden away for years because they were inferior. Now think that one through. And they were found because they were not in circulation. They were hidden away and preserved. So that's another argument. And they were hidden away because they were inferior. They were out of circulation. And they were found because they had been hidden away, because they were not used. So now you're in a quandary. How do we know which one of these arguments is better? Because each side has their arguments for what is the priority. Now remember, when you look at the apparatus in the text, you can look at all of which manuscripts are referenced. So you can make your own decision. Of course, that assumes that you can read Greek and that you can work through all of that, and that takes a bit of time. I think I've had something like 14 semesters of Greek, and I'm like scratching the surface, maybe. So I am grateful for all those who have gone on ahead of us and have done a lot of work on this. I am grateful that I can at least find my way through it a little bit. So the process of textual criticism involves many facets. And so I've already kind of pointed out the textual apparatus, and like when you look at one of these textual apparatuses, it has in the bottom here, it's all abbreviated. I mean, there's just so many different things that are different texts. I mean, when you're talking 24,000, you've got to abbreviate somehow. But they tell you which ones they are. They go through and list what the date was, what the content was of each of the manuscripts that are referenced, so you can go through and find it. So it's a bit of a tedious task, but it's possible to do. And it's something that you don't have to do all that often, because most of the time it's not a big deal. It's like a spelling variation or something. But there are some that are a little more weighty. And there are two main texts that are more lengthy and somewhat significant, and this is one of them. And that's why we're taking the time to look at. The other one was Mark 16, the last verses of that chapter, about, 12 to the end, I think, of thereabouts. And when we went through Mark several years ago now, I did spend some time going through that. I don't remember what I said then, but I could look it up and see what I said. Hopefully it's something comparable to what I'm saying now. So the process of textual criticism involves many facets. There is an assumed priority of various Greek manuscripts, and it takes a bit of work to sort through and look at all of them to see, okay, which one looks like it's better, how are they related, and we rely on other people who have spent their lives looking into such things. There is the contribution of early church, early translations, like Latin, the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac, the Coptic, the Gothic, the Armenian, the Ethiopic, and others. So early translations, so you can compare how did they translate a given textual variant, so you can look at them. And then there were the lectionaries, texts that were used in churches, and the writings of the early church fathers. And all of those are listed in the textual apparatus as well. So you can check and you can see who said what, who agrees with what. And I'll have these available if you want to look at them so you can see for yourself what does that look like. There is the examination of the internal evidence in the text, and that has to do with, okay, I'm looking at the context, what's coming before, what's after, what does it look like, and when you look at the actual grammar, what grammatical issues are there that we can look at to determine this. So there's the internal evidence, and then there's the external evidence, that's the manuscripts itself. And you know, so you're trying to determine, okay, what is the best reading based on all of that? So you're examining the text, the context, and so on. And as I've pointed out, there are many scholars who have devoted their lives to the study of these things, and they have given us a great basis to work with, and we can evaluate the evidence for ourselves, which is very important to be able to do that, so we can come to a proper conclusion. And dealing with difficult textual issues. And as I pointed out, there are really only two that are of any major length or of concern. So this is probably what you're wanting to know. What is my personal view on textual criticism in this regard? So, well, as I've kind of alluded, I have had training in the art and science of textual criticism, but am by no means an expert on this incredibly vast field of study. And there are some texts that are notoriously difficult and require special consideration. So when we come to a difficult text, like, let's say, Hebrews chapter 6, that may come to mind. How do we work through some of that? Are there any textual variants there? Or is it just having to work through the context, and there's sometimes a combination of things? So we need to consider these things. So I confess that I am a little skeptical of the critical text priority theory. And I tend to be a little bit more eclectic. There are times when I think they have a good argument. Other times I'm not convinced. I don't say the critical text is not valid. I'm sure it is in many cases, but I don't assume that the critical text is correct. I prefer to examine the evidence myself. So I kind of tend to gravitate a little bit more toward the majority text position if the textual issue allows it, and you have to look at it and consider the evidence and determine if that's the case. So then you consider the internal evidence, the external evidence, the context, the grammar, and all of that. So all that being said, let me note this. Regardless of which textual theory you embrace, we can be confident that we have a very trustworthy Greek text and the English translations that we have. And you probably have multiple translations already, and you can look and compare. And you can look at the apparatus even in your English Bibles, and it will tell you where there is a variation of any significance. It doesn't give you every single one, because there isn't enough room to put all of that in your English Bible, but it gives you enough that you can evaluate it and look at different versions. But if you have at least a little bit of an idea of the difference between the critical text and the Byzantine text, or the Alexandrian and the Byzantine, the majority text versus the critical text, it will help you to think through that when you're looking at it. When it says NU says this, the majority text says that, and it will often tell you in the text what the arguments are. So we have all of God's Word that we need, and plus some. The plus some is whenever there's a variant, which is the variant, which is the correct one. Most of the time, it is not a big deal at all. Only a few occasions where we have to give some more consideration to it. So the copies that we have are sufficiently trustworthy and accurate for us to know what is God's Word for us. And when we talk about inspiration, which we're going to get to in a little bit, remember, inspiration refers to the original manuscripts. Inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. It's a definition that I learned back years ago that you have to keep in mind. If you don't have that memorized, let me know. I'll be happy to give it to you so you can memorize it, because it's very helpful. Because it covers all the bases. It deals with all the issues that you need to deal with. So what we also remember is the Holy Spirit has overseen the entire process. So we have what we need. Otherwise, we have nothing. So we have to recognize that. And I think we have all that we need. So how do we evaluate the passage before us? I've talked all the way around the mulberry bush, but I haven't said, well, what I think about this passage. Do we say this is authentic, or is it not? So we want to consider the external or manuscript evidence. One, some say the textual authenticity of the passage is highly questionable. That would be the critical text proponents. They note that most ancient Greek manuscripts dating before the 6th century do not contain it, but they also recognize that over 900 ancient manuscripts do contain it, including the important early so-called Western text, or Uncial D. So that's probably gibberish to some degree, but just recognize that's an outlier. They also note that none of the church fathers or early commentators referred to this story in their comments on this gospel, but they don't refer to a lot of different passages, though the later ones do. Not the very early ones, but the later ones did refer to it. Several later manuscripts identify it as special by using an asterisk or an obelus, just a little mark, at its beginning and ending, noting there's some question on it. Some old copies have this pericope placed after 736 or 744 or 2125 or Luke 2138. So there are some variations. And when you look at your textual apparatus, or in your English Bible, there are a number of variations that are noted in this text, just in the basic version that you probably have. There's a note in the Net Bible that sums up the critical text position. It says this: this entire section, 753 to 811, traditionally known as the Pericope Adulterae, is not contained in the earliest and best manuscript. That's a value assessment. manuscripts, and was almost, I would put that in quotes, certainly not an original part of the Gospel of John. Among modern commentators and textual critics, it is a foregone conclusion that the section is not original, but represents a later addition to the text of the Gospel. Now, I think it's in Proverbs, I don't remember exactly where, that says, the first thing you hear sounds good until you hear somebody else give their opinion, so do keep that in mind. But it sounds like, well, that could be a pretty potent argument, and a lot of people accept it. Again, I tend to be a little more skeptical. Those who argue for the Textus Receptus and majority text position, we could lump them together under majority text, though there is a slight distinction, are less or not critical of the inclusion of this passage in the text of John. In the majority text, in the introduction to the Greek New Testament according to the majority text, the one that I showed you here from Hodges and Farstead, they write, "There is no compelling reason to doubt that the story is originally Johannine, despite the prevailing contrary opinion." Then they list a number of examples of some of the phraseology that's in the text that clearly corresponds to the more Johannine usage elsewhere in this gospel. In other words, there's at least one, if not more, phrases that are found in this passage and found elsewhere in John, but nowhere else, that would argue that that sounds like it has to be John. They also note, again, a quotation here, "In view of the features of Johannine's style that have been noted and the narrative's almost unique suitability to this context, the idea that the passage is not authentically Johannine must finally be dismissed. If it is not an original part of the fourth gospel, its writer would have to be viewed as a skilled Johannine imitator, and its placement in this context as the shrewdest piece of interpolation in literary history." So what do we conclude? Well, there is no consensus on whether this passage is genuine or not, and whether it was original or whether it was added later or something of that nature. And so it is controversial. There's various decisions on it. Consider the internal or textual evidence. There is division over the authenticity of this text. That is essentially a restatement of what we've already noted, but that's looking at it from the textual, the internal textual evidence. Some note that the expressions and constructions in this passage are more similar to Luke's writing than they are to John's. I didn't note that myself, but that's what I had noted from somebody else. But others hotly contest that claim, particularly Hodges and Farstead. It is acknowledged that the event described here may have occurred, whether or not it has sufficient validation, as far as textual validation. Some suggest the passage may represent a conflation of two different accounts. Others suggest that it might be a piece of oral tradition that later scribes inserted here to illustrate the sinfulness of the Jewish leaders. So, again, you're looking at something, and it's almost like the political scene in our world today. You know, this person has this opinion, this person has this opinion. It's like, well, how do you know what it is? So there are some strong convictions about the authenticity of this text. One commentator noted, "It may be accepted as historical truth, but based on the information we now have, it was probably not part of the original text." On the other hand, Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstead argue for its acceptance as being both original and inspired, both considering the manuscript evidence and the internal evidence as well. So as you can see, there's no small amount of division regarding the authenticity of this passage. So I am always hesitant to have to deal with something like this because it could like shake you a little bit to say, we don't have the original text. We don't know for sure what it is. But compared to anything else that's out there, we have way more validation for what we hold. And there are so many copies that we really don't have to be worried about it. But we still want to know, how do we deal with this text? Well, it seems to me that we need to recognize the divergence of opinion on the matter, that it is not settled as of yet. So start with that. We need to note it is a text that has some question, some significant question. And without doing personal and extensive research on this text, we may need to be content to say that we do not know for sure whether it is fully authentic. Are you prepared to do that? Some people are not comfortable with that. They want to know absolutely, surely. And I'm going to tell you, you may not be able to do that, but you can come close. So I am inclined to assume that it is the Word of God, with acknowledgement that it might not have the same confident assurance that I would like it to have, because I would not want to be guilty of either adding to or taking away from the Word of God, as Revelation 22:18-19 says. The message of the text is not inconsistent with the rest of the Word of God. The emphasis that's pointed out there is not inconsistent. So I assume that it is the Word of God, recognizing that it is seriously contested by others. But then, as I pointed out, this is going to bring up another concern. Consider the ongoing debate on its inspiration. We recall the scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. So we must consider some important questions that flow from this difficult textual issue. Did the Holy Spirit inspire it? Some are sure that he did not. Others are convinced that he did. What does that tell us? We don't know it all. We are not infinite. We do not have that capability. Others tend to view it somewhat like some of the apocryphal stories that have some value but are not assumed to be on the same level as the biblical text, like looking at 1 and 2 Maccabees, for instance. There's a lot of historical value there. Then there are some others of the apocryphal that are a little out beyond the parameters a bit more. So how should we, as modern Christians, use this story, this passage? There are some expositors who do not preach or teach the passage publicly because they believe it is uninspired. Other Christians disagree, and they accept it as equally authoritative as the rest of Scripture. The Roman Catholics accept it because it was in Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation, late 4th century A.D., so they regard it as authoritative. I might actually agree with them on this. I don't agree with them on a lot of things, but that I probably would, because I think that adds some additional testimony to it. So how should we view this passage? Well, again, recognize the controversy behind it and realize the issues and challenges of this text. That's why I went through all that stuff about the manuscripts and all of that, so you'd have some idea of how this is worked through. And what you should come away with realizing, this is not simple stuff. And there have been a lot of people who have worked on this over the years. We need to avoid the inclination to be dogmatic on the matter. We need to recognize that it may or may not be authentic or inspired. But I want to be very cautious to not negate a text if it is in fact inspired, and realize in the process that we're not absolutely certain. But I'm going to lean in the direction of what I think it is. Because it is in the text of most English Bibles and many Christians have questions about it, it seems necessary and appropriate to expound the text as if it were inspired. And some have pointed out it's possible that the Holy Spirit inspired it, even if it was not part of John's original gospel, since he has overseen the entire process. But even that has some concerns about it as well. But I still tend to think that's probably the best route to assume that it is. The few problem texts that we encounter give us reason to dig deeper and to look very carefully at the text of all of Scripture to be sure that we handle it all properly. And that is our intention. So, that brings us to the last little bit here where we actually look at some of the text. What is the overall context involved? The transitional verse here is, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So there's a contrast there. We'll see it's not a strong contrast. So we have to deal with the question, does this event fit in the context here? The wording of this verse suggests that the story that follows was originally the continuation of another narrative. It kind of ties it together. Everyone apparently refers to those who are gathering at Jerusalem. If we assume that this was a legitimate authentic text, then it seems to fit here. It could refer to the Sanhedrin and the officers that were mentioned in chapter 7, 45 to 52 of John. But it could also refer to other people on different occasions. The introductory "but" there, contrasting everyone went to their homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's a mild contrast, contrasting Jesus' action with the other people that were referenced. If the context is correct, that this fits in this passage, which it seems to be so. There are various passages that refer to Jesus having stayed at the Mount of Olives overnight and then gone and teaching in Jerusalem. So that seems to be part of a pattern that could be validated here. It's not inconsistent by any stretch. Then verse 2 says, "And now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." This text fits the atmosphere of conflict with the leaders. Jesus did seem to have a routine to his normal activities. There seems to be somewhat of a pattern that Jesus had, particularly referencing when he was in Jerusalem for the final week of his life. Before his crucifixion. In Luke 21:37 and 38, we read, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount of called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." That is kind of fits, it kind of consistent. It seems reasonable that Jesus followed a routine pattern when he taught in the temple courtyard, and then he seemed to have some routine as to where he would stay at different times as well. And Jesus was still cautious regarding his timing due to the conflict that he was having with the leaders, and so he would come in closer and then he'd get a little bit further away. And so he would try to contain the confrontations that he would have to deal with. And we also need to recognize in this passage, basically pointing out that he was driven by his overall purpose and his plan rather than simply the response of those who might reject or resist him. And so Jesus continued to focus on his mission and the need to teach the people. And that's what's pointed out. And so this gives us the context for the story that's going to be communicated further. So it's, I think, a good reminder that just because you face opposition doesn't mean you back off from what your purpose and your function is. We need to continue no matter what kind of resistance we come across, because we certainly are finding ourselves dealing with more resistance all the time in our own context. And we are well aware of that. So we need to keep focused on our mission and the value that we can be for the cause of Christ, no matter what the circumstances are. So Given this text and the context, what is the lesson in it for us? Well, we must be confident in the text that we have to work with. Jesus was confident in the text that he had to work with when he was teaching, when he was on the earth. There were several variations of different versions of the Old Testament available at his time, and he didn't go into any detail and say, well, you know, only this version is the correct one. He used whatever one was convenient to him, and he didn't make an issue of it. So we need to be careful not to overdo it, because we want to recognize we have all that we need. And so Jesus seemed to do the same. So we have all of the text and the truth that we need to live life, and we can be thankful for those diligent scholars who have worked under the Holy Spirit's guidance, in spite of some of them not being believers, to be able to preserve the text, and that we have a well-preserved text that we can deal with. But it still means that we need to evaluate it carefully, and we need to look at the variations that we have. We have all that we need. We have many different English translations. You can look at different ones, and you can work through any particular textual challenge that you face. And if you really run stuck, you can look at some other resources that are available that go into more detail. So the issue is that we have a very good text that we can trust and be confident in. And we need to be aware of the issues of textual criticism and know that it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We need to understand it, and we need to use it to our benefit. And we need to do what it tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15. Who wants to stand up and say that verse with me? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the key verse for Awana, which our Awana kids know, and some of the others as well. So we want to keep that in mind. Study to show yourselves approved. That's part of what we need to do.